But as I said already, I want to draw your attention to the second verse, but by way of introduction, it's necessary, as always, to read these as letters, because that's what they were originally intended. And so we must understand that there is a cohesion, there is a context in which all the Bible is written, and we must maintain it. We live in a world that is diverse in so many, many ways, and the views that worldlings have of Christianity are diverse, they are as many as the people are themselves. When it comes to such a matter as Christian unity has become, and has become a high feature, this a whole ecumenical thing, and there's such a thing as true ecumenism, in other words, a true unity. Now, the fact is that we can't create this unity. This is God's creation. The Church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ here on earth. We don't make it. What we have to do is we have to obey the apostolic injunction that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that contains more than I'm able by time or even by intellect to deal with this morning. It's a vast subject. But it does seem to me that the Bible is profoundly simple with regards to this unity of the Spirit. It's formed by God. It's to be kept by the people of God, being enabled by the Spirit of God. But it seems to me that the instrumental means by which this is done is by the Word of God, and that there should be believing of the same things. So in other words, we can disagree on some things. There are some things that are not fundamental to the gospel. I'm very reserved as to what these things are. You may have your own view as to what they are. We could take, for example, the matter of baptism. I'm a convinced Baptist. I'm a first-generation Baptist. I know some of you have other views. Paul would say here that God didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It would seem to me, therefore, that notwithstanding what my own conviction is on baptism, that I can't make it to be qualified as a fundamental of the faith. I'm, in a sense, disqualified from doing that because of what Scripture teaches. But it does seem to me that there has to be an acceptance of certain very basic things in order to qualify as Christian. Now, again, what the world has done, infiltrating the church and infecting the church in the way it has, what we have done is we have kind of thrown, if you pardon the expression in the vernacular, we have thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and we have come to terms which are not at all biblical and not at all pleasing to God. We accept the lowest common denominator. And sadly, the lowest common denominator is not that which actually qualifies as basically fundamental to the gospel. It's much less than that. But the apostle would have these people here to believe the same thing. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's a qualifying verse, it does seem to me, that 10th verse. What we have to do is we have to see that we're believing the same things. So, now, for example, and these are basic things, is it necessary to believe that God created the world? And this, again, would be much for debate among certain, even high-standing evangelicals at this time. Is it necessary to believe that God made the world in the space of 6 days? It does appear to me that that's necessary. Because after all, if you take it in a very, as the world might say, as some might say, a very simplistic approach to it, my approach is very simple. If we stumble at the opening verses and chapters of the Bible, if they draw them into question and say it doesn't mean actually 6 days, as we understand 24 hours in a day, then what does it mean? And if you adopt that particular hermeneutic, that is, that principle of interpretation, what about the rest of the Bible? What do we do with it? And it does seem to me that that's the starting point. And do we believe, therefore, that God entered this world through a virgin's womb? Do we believe that this Jesus Christ was born into this world as the one who in the beginning created all things, and to use the apostolic word as Paul uses it in Colossians, by him all things consist? In other words, he is the one that holds all things together. All things were made by him and for him. And to put it in the words of the Gospel of John, all things were made by him and for him, and all things exist. Do we believe that he lived this perfect life? That he never sinned, utterly sinless, wholly harmless and undefiled, and separate from sinners? Do we believe that as the sinless one, he became the great sin bearer? That he went to the cross, and that was his principal objective, not to set up merely a moral code, but to fulfill the law in its truest and purest sense. That he died, that he met the terms of justice in his death upon the cross, that he appeased the wrath of God. Do we believe that he rose again from the dead? Do we believe in his present high priestly ministry? Do we believe that the Bible is, from beginning to end, the infallible word of truth? Do we believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, eternally existing in three persons? These things, and some others that you might like to add, constitute the basis of what is referred to in the Bible as the faith. The faith. That's what the apostle presses upon these people. And he does press it upon them. And when we come to the text that I read to you from the second chapter, in particular verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." All of what I've said to you already, in the truest sense, doubtless was in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He would understand that the God who met him on the road to Damascus was indeed the Creator God. He was the one who entered this world through the virgin's womb. He was the one who lived this perfect life, who died this sacrificial death upon the cross, who rose again from the dead, who presently would intercede for the saints of God throughout the world and would come again to set up a kingdom of eternal righteousness. What can we understand about the character of the Apostle Paul as we come to terms, at least try to come to terms, with these words? In the light of what I've said already, his encouragement for these people in Corinth to believe all the same things, what kind of character, what was it that stood out that qualified this man to be the man that we now know him to be? And the first thing to which I want to draw your attention is the fact that this man is utterly single-minded. He's not going to let any of these things drift. When he says, "I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," he's encompassing all that I've said and a whole lot more in these words. Because in Jesus Christ, everything is encompassed, isn't it? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the people of God are complete in him. Paul's single-mindedness. It's a wondrous thing, isn't it, how very, very often we can allow our minds to drift. But here's a man who was so utterly disciplined of mind that these things are constantly before him. He's not going to let any of them slip. He's not going to compromise any of them. He's not going to adopt a kind of reductionist idea in order to accommodate himself and his message to his hearers. He's not going to do that. He wants to do this, and he wants to do it for this purpose. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God. That your faith should stand in the wisdom of God. And not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he's got this in focus. Thus, he'll have these people believe the right thing, the right things. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And if we let any of these things slip, we're in the road to destruction. Any one of these fundamentals, misplaced, or should I even say misunderstood, would mean destruction. Some would say, well, that's a step too far. There are those who are ignorant of so much, and that's true, but God never encourages or endorses ignorance. And there are some people who don't understand some things, but nevertheless, there are these basic things that are taught in the Bible, and while we find it difficult to understand some of them, we must accept them as eternal fact. The apostle would establish these people in the faith, and he will do so by adopting a true spirit of single-mindedness. Now, of course, as having had the privilege of preaching to you before, here was a man who is highly educated. He was raised and educated at the feet of the great teacher Gamaliel. He had most of all to boast about in his generation, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Pharisee. All of this we know. He could have boasted about many, many things, but he will not boast about anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is his focus. Nothing else matters to this man. On the road to Damascus, it's all change, isn't it? We have this transaction that took place there. When, in those moments when Paul is filled with an unholy invective in order to eradicate this name of Jesus Christ, to destroy the people of God by fine means or foul, didn't matter to him, with his pockets stuffed with the letters of sanction to bring these people to prison or to death. He sanctions the death. You remember the first martyr, Stephen. All of this he did because he believed that the role that he played and the road that he was pursuing was the right way and would bring him into the presence of God to receive a reward for an earthly life lived honorably. And the truest sense of the word, if we can judge him by sincerity, we'd have to say he was honorable, and yet so sincerely wrong was he. But in a moment of time, he jettisons all of this stuff. All of that he was fully qualified in. All of that brought him fame and status. He's single-minded. Solitary in his thinking. And of course, the world and even some within the church would say this is narrow-minded. That we must be more liberal. We've been liberated people, and we must allow certain degrees of understanding of these things. But it does seem to me that there are things that stand prominent that will not be moved. These are foundational. Singleness of mind. What was it then? What do you understand? I suppose the question that arises is a very obvious one. In that encounter in the road to Damascus, what was the thing that changed this man from being the great adversary of the church and the adversary of God to become the supreme advocate? What was it? It was this death of Jesus. Here was a man who lived his life, this man, Saul of Tarsus, living it in a very devout manner. And it would appear to me that as we look at the world's religions, they differ in so many ways, don't they? And yet they have certain things in common. They're all works-based. We would understand that, I hope. But the one thing that they are all devoid of, that they can never accommodate themselves to, is the matter of peace of conscience. And it doesn't matter how long we labour. The nagging question keeps raising its ugly head, doesn't it? When we think of works religions, there's a very basic question. It's right at the very basis of it all. It's this: how can I ever know that I've done enough? And I'm quite convinced that Saul of Tarsus was plagued with this day by day, as indeed all are who follow the false precepts of man-made religion. How do I know I've ever done enough? Well, the fact is patently clear. I can't. I can't ever know that I've crossed the line. And 99.9 and whatever comes after that percent is not enough. For only perfection, only that which is perfect, can abide in the presence of God. And to believe in these truths, these truths are the dynamic, aren't they? That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And I need reconciliation. And Saul of Tarsus is confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And all his accumulated righteousness suddenly appears to him as filthy rags. And the person of Jesus Christ, from being that one that he hated, he instantly loves, because he understands something about this man. He understands what he did. He accomplished that which sinners need to be accomplished, that they could never accomplish with them by themselves. We need, if ever a generation needed single-mindedness, it's this one. To understand that in the life, the death, the resurrection, the high priestly ministry, the coming again of Jesus Christ, therein lies our hope. And we need to be single-mindedness. We mustn't allow ourselves to drift off and to suffer the kind of malaise that many are suffering at this time, lacking assurance because they've allowed the opinionated men and liberalism in its various forms to intoxicate them to the degree that their minds are no longer single but double-minded, treble-minded, even quadruple-minded, that we've got to allow ourselves to think in this fashion or that fashion, and we must not be dogmatic about this or that. The Bible is the Word of God. It's non-negotiable. We are not to allow ourselves to be affected by the various opinions that are so prevalent and commonly foisted upon us. Jesus Christ has to be our hope, and there's no hope outside of him. And the hope that we have is as the Bible reveals it, and it's only the Bible that reveals it. People have their different opinions about Jesus Christ, that he was the greatest philanthropist that ever lived, the greatest teacher that ever lived, and he was both those things. But he's infinitely more. And those things in and of themselves are not saving. The life of Jesus was necessary in order to accomplish that which his death had in view, namely the salvation of sinners. He's dying for sinners. Therefore, a perfect life was necessary. A perfect sacrifice was needful. And this is what we have to be single-minded about. We have to think in a biblical fashion. A second thing with regard to these words reveals to us the simplicity of this man's message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, of course, to the Greeks, it was one thing. To the Jews, it was another That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. In other words, outside of Judaism, the rest of the world looked upon this as foolishness, and it still does. The message of the gospel is simple, isn't it? And it is the gospel, it is good news. It's good news. But all these works religions are bad news, aren't they? They don't have deliverance. They can never bring peace of conscience. What is the simple message of the gospel? The simple message of the gospel is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the question that goes begging from that is, from what? Or from, better still, from whom? So we understand this, don't we, that when we seek to come to terms with this, this is to save us from God. As a sinner, I stand condemned before God. Not before the devil, but God. I'm condemned. I'm condemned by him. And we read in the third of the Gospel of John, the condemnation has come into the world, and it's light that has come into the world in the person of Christ. And this condemnation is not simply a condemnation we're waiting to happen. It's already come. We're condemned already. Christ Jesus came into the world. This love of God is such as we do have this great problem to face, haven't we? This God is a God of love. And yet, he justifiably condemns unbelieving sinners. That's the plight that we're born in. That's our problem, isn't it? That's the human dilemma. How do we obtain this peace with God? Well, we can't. Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. The simple message of the gospel is that this Christ came in order to do what sinners could not do. And God's supreme desire, his whole desire, is to have a body of people to abide in his presence eternally. In order to achieve that goal, he must do that which he has already done. Provide a savior, a redeemer. One to redeem us, one to reconcile us. And the reconciliation comes about by this simple message of the gospel. I am what I am, God is what he is. I can't make my way to God, and God can't accept me as I am. It's a great gulf, this bridge is between us, isn't it? What does this gospel tell us? It tells us that Christ bridged the gap, doesn't he? He reconciled men to God. That's what he did. It's a wondrous truth, this message of the gospel. And it's simple, isn't it? It's not complicated. It's simple. I am what I am. God is what he is. What can be done? Humanly speaking, nothing. God needs to do that which needs to be done. And only he can do it. And he's done it, hasn't he? He's done it in his own, if I may put it this way, his own inimitable style. He couldn't sacrifice anything of his own character or nature. And he didn't. He gave his son. We have this unmitigated anger of God poured out upon his son, the death of the cross. Wasn't reduced in any way. For the son voluntarily takes to himself the sins of his people. And therefore, the justice that was meted out, the wrath that was meted out upon Jesus Christ in the truest sense was justified. I know that sounds horrendous, but it was justified in that the son of God voluntarily takes to himself my sin. That's the glorious message of the gospel, isn't it? And what does it mean? Well, it means I'm no more an enemy of God, but a son of God, a child of God, no longer destined for hell, but destined for heaven. That's what it means. It means that by the gracious Spirit's enabling, I have peace of conscience. That when I sin, I know I've sinned. And when I sin, my inclination is not to whitewash over it or to try to hide it, but to repent of it, to feel some measure of sorrow for the sin that I sin against the God who so loved me that he withheld not his own son but gave him up for me. That's a simple message of the gospel, isn't it? And the various contrivances that come to our ears and appear on our news sheets, the various opinions that the world has compounded over the years are constantly foisted upon us. And sometimes, just sometimes, we can give them a place that they don't deserve and God doesn't desire that we should give them. The message of the gospel is simple. And that's this man's message. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That these people's faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a whole lot of views. I suppose we can all indulge ourselves in things that are not altogether profitable, sometimes downright detrimental to us. We can listen, and we can hear the various voices that are speaking in the world, and even those who, in a pretentious sense, would claim to be emissaries of the gospel. These experts, these who profess to be those who maintain the gospel. But in actual fact, when examined, they're enemies of the gospel. Because it's not the gospel of the Bible, it's not the gospel of God, it's not the gospel of Christ. The simplicity of the message is such that it can be understood and it can be believed by the Spirit's help, by men and women who don't need to be highly educated but need to understand something of the nature of the God who is offended by sin and what God, that God has done to meet those offenses and to deal with that offensiveness in the person of his Son for me and for you and for men and women like us. Finally, for the Apostle Paul, there's a sense of meaning. A sense of meaning. There is a sense in which the gospel makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. It does for me, I hope it does for you. It actually makes sense. And it gives meaning to life. If there is no God, then there's no purpose for living, except one that is a selfish one. And that's, of course, the philosophy by which the world lives. There is no God, there is no tomorrow, really. So eat, drink, and be merry today, and that's about it. But the gospel makes sense, doesn't it? At least it makes sense if you consider as how God has revealed himself in his word, as the God who is holy and holy and holy again, who's worshipped by myriads of angels, the God who made the world and spoke everything into existence, the sheer complexity of it all, the wonder of the world and everything in it. This God understands everything. Just by way of aside, my wife and I were sitting out. We've had a few summer days this year, haven't we? Just sitting outside the other day, we were sitting at a table, and there's these little red ants. I don't know whether they're common to the North Coast or not, I'm not sure. But little tiny things. And it's not the first time, but every time I see these little things, or something small like that, I can't help but think, what are you thinking? You know, that little thing, what's it thinking? And there it is, and quite sure they're all over the ground. You don't need to look too far to see them. I wonder how many I kill walking in and out of the house. It's so inconsequential to me, isn't it? But the God that made me knows what this little guy's thinking. Knows everything about him. Knows his biological structure. Knows everything about his DNA. This little thing that I'm so unconcerned about that I'm not going to be too careful in walking into the house in case I walk in half a dozen of them. Take God out of that. And it's all so meaningless, isn't it? This little thing, it's of no consequence. Or let's think of something more significant. Let's think of the child in the womb. The child in the womb. Our government in Westminster have now put in place what will be enacted quite soon, that up to 4 weeks more than is the case in the mainland, abortion can take place. And one wonders at the reasoning of these people and the thinking and the nonsensical way that these things are put into law. This little thing can be killed. But should it be born at the point at which abortion is legal, it would be murder. By law, it would be murder. If the child is born and exits the woman's womb and is killed, it's murder. But within the womb, it's sanctioned as legitimate. It doesn't make sense. It's foolish. In no man's language does that make sense. But that's the world in which you and I live, isn't it? There's no sense of meaning anymore. Life is meaningless. And if we had nothing else to prove it, the whole matter of abortion would testify so loudly and so eloquently, wouldn't it? Or euthanasia, for example. Someone's suffering, so loved ones decide they want to end the suffering, and maybe the person who suffers wants to have their life ended. And there's no God to meet, so therefore, an injection, some pills, whatever is used, just eradicate life. When God's removed from the picture. But for the Apostle Paul, God, this gospel, makes sense. It's all so meaningful, isn't it? It's a wondrous thing that God himself is the key to all the world's mysteries. And yet, there's no consultation of him. We believe rather someone sitting in a laboratory that has a certain hypothesis, seeks to prove it, claims to prove it, and therefore removes God from the scene altogether. But this gospel is this message that transcends all of this, doesn't it? This God that translates sinners from a place under the judgment of God to stand before him and to enjoy his peace. Peace that was purchased by nothing else and nothing less than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Single-mindedness is needful. Therefore, we need to be disciplined with regards to those things which are basic, that we retain them in our minds, that we employ them day by day to stay off the vile notions and practices of a world that is godless. And that we do maintain the simplicity of this gospel, that those who would hear us, those who would give time to listen, that their faith shouldn't stand by closely reasoned arguments, no matter how substantial they may appear to be. For all these strange notions are but a mirage, aren't they? Fanciful ideas of men, constructs of the devil himself. The message is simple. The meaning is such that life suddenly takes on this new dimension, doesn't it? It's all worthwhile. And life is valuable. Life is sanctified. It is of God. All life, that life of the womb, and that little thing in the womb, is created to be an image bearer. We don't kill it. We nurture it. We present it with this gospel that it might stand in that day, complete in the Christ who himself is complete. We'll sing together as we close this morning. Psalm 22, at least in part. Psalm 22, verses 22 to 26.